If you have your Bible with you today, will you turn with me for the last time to Paul's second letter to Timothy, the fourth chapter. If you want to use your pew Bible today, it's on page 936 in the pew rack in front of you. We're going to read the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, as Paul closes out his letter. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. We pray for the moving of your spirit in our hearts now, Lord, as we hear this in Jesus' good name. Amen. You guys ever hear the phrase, live each day as if it's your last? Live each day as if it's your last. I've been thinking about that. I think that's probably pretty good advice if you know how to live well. But if you don't know how to live well, I think all that's going to happen if you try to live every day as if it's your last is you're just going to take your bad way of living and you're going to kind of compress and intensify it. I can imagine a lot of people living their last day if they knew it was their last day, and they're just kind of in a panic. They're just trying to cram stuff in because they've only got a few hours left. Really frustrated if anything goes wrong because you just don't have time for this. Just kind of flailing. Or I can imagine people spending a day like that in total paralysis because you just realize very quickly you can't live all the life you want to live in a day. There's all kinds of stuff you can't fix in 24 hours, and you just get paralyzed. Well, Christians understand something that makes it possible for you and me to live well, and it really makes no difference whatsoever how much time we have. You ready for this? This is what we understand. This is what we know, and it helps us to live well regardless of time. This is it. You and I understand as Christians that there are things that only God knows and only God can do. And there are things that God has given us to know and to do. Now, that doesn't strike you as a big deal. Let me just say it again. We understand there are things that only God knows and only God can do, and there are some things he has given to us to know and to do. And whether God decides to give you 1,000 years or 24 hours, all you and I have to do, brothers and sisters, is very simple. We just need to know and to do what God has given us to know and to do. In whatever time we have, just know and do what God has given you to know and do. That is your circle. You've heard me use this before. That's your circle. What has God given to you in whatever time you have to know and to do? Know and do that. And you can safely leave everything else to God. God has the whole circle. He has everything outside of your circle. You just do what is in your circle, and you'll be fine. Doesn't matter how you can do that for 1,000 years, you can do that for 24 hours. And Paul is a Christian. And this man knows he's pretty much at his last day. I mean, only God knows exactly when he's going to be executed, but he knows his time is extremely short. And yet, it's interesting, in these final instructions and greetings at the very end of the letter, there's no panic here at all, and there's no paralysis. Two things stand out as Paul closes out this letter, and they've stood out from the very beginning of the letter. Paul, you see here, he never swerves at all from doing what Jesus sent him to do. He never veers from that in the slightest. He keeps filling his circle. And he never doubts for a moment that Jesus will do what only Jesus can do. He never doubts that. And so I'd like to show you two things today: Paul's active service to the very end, and Paul's confident suffering to the very end. First of all, his active service to the very end. Notice this in the text. You have your Bible out? I'd like you to look at this. I don't want you to just take my word for it. Paul's active service to the very end. You know, Paul is aware, as I said, he is so aware that his end is near, that just a few verses ago, he actually said to Timothy, I fought the good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. And, you know, I'd expect then Paul, you know, he's maybe got a few days left, maybe a few weeks. I'd expect him having said, look, I've done it. I've fought. I have finished. I've kept the faith. I'd expect Paul to spend his last few days, hours in this uncomfortable prison cell just kind of chilling out. Like, Paul, you've done your time. What more could Jesus want from you than all you've given to him? And what's the point anyway? I mean, what are you going to work on at this point in your life, man? It's over. You're about to die. You know it. I just expect him to sit there. And yet, with not a single hint of panicky scrambling, there's no panic whatsoever, but Paul acts here, he writes here, like he's got another whole decade of work ahead of him. It's so weird. He acts like he's just going to carry on. It's God's business when he ends up getting his head chopped off, which he knows is coming, but until then, he's just after what God has given him to do. And I'd like you to notice here what Paul invests in. What is he investing in? And then I want to think about why he's investing in these things, actively investing in them, even at this way late stage in his life, because there's a word here for all of us as we look at this. The first thing you'll notice Paul is actively investing in is his mind. Look at verse 13. This kind of blew me away. Because in verse 13, I think this is one of the more poignant, touching, like, connections of things in the entire New Testament. On one hand, Paul wants Timothy, when he comes, to bring the cloak. It was probably a single, a cloak, kind of like a shawl almost, so kind of a single hole for your neck, and then it would just kind of, you know, wrap around you. He wants this warm cloak, because he says down in verse 21, please bring it before winter. I mean, Paul's an old man at this point, and the guy, I mean, this dude has been stoned, he's been shipwrecked, he's been beaten, he's been on the road most of his later years. He is tired, and his body hurts in every joint, and he doesn't want to spend the winter shivering in this miserable cell without a cloak. And on one hand, you get the sense of an old, tired, battered man. But in the same breath, staring at his execution, possibly just days away, he also asked Timothy, bring the study materials. Bring the books and the parchment. Because this old, beat-up apostle wants to keep reading. He wants to keep pondering over his reading. He wants to keep taking notes. He wants to keep organizing his thoughts. Because maybe, just maybe, as he just keeps meditating and studying the scriptures and reflecting on things, maybe there's a little more juice that can be squeezed to bless and edify his beloved churches. He's going to keep working on his mind like he's got time. The second thing he invests in, you'll notice, is his work. His work. Because it's no less impressive. Not only does Paul want some books to read, it's no less impressive that this old apostle from his cell is still directing the missionary traffic of the early church. He was sent, Paul was, that's what it means to be an apostle, he was sent by Jesus to go and tell people about Jesus. That's Paul's work. Go tell people that Jesus is the King. He's the Savior and Lord of the world. That's Paul's work. Well, he no longer can do that, can he? I mean, he can, we'll see in a moment. He actually can, in chains, at his trial before Nero, Caesar, he can still talk about Jesus. But he can't go and tell anymore, and so he is busy now sending other people to go and tell. He's sent Crescens off to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia, and Tychicus to Ephesus, and he's left Erastus in Corinth. He's kind of directing traffic from his cell. And it's interesting, too, on another part of Paul's work, he's also feeding Timothy appropriate information to stop sort of, we could call them, security breaches in the church. Because there are people that have gone rogue in the church. Demas used to be a traveling companion and a fellow preacher with Paul. But Demas is kind of like a lot of Christians today. Demas has just walked away from Christ. He's walked away from church. He's walked away from the Word of God because, honestly, there's just more comfortable life elsewhere. There are things that Demas has just decided he wants more. There are things that Demas has decided he values more, and he's just walked away. And Paul just wants people to know, listen, this is no longer a man you can entrust yourself to. He once spoke with me and even for me, but he's not with Jesus anymore. You just need to be aware of that. And then there's, you know, Alexander, and he's just been absolutely against Paul from the beginning. He's caused a lot of trouble. Beware, Alexander. You do not want that guy to have you in his crosshairs. He will light up the internet with your name. Bad dude. He's a troll. So he's investing in his mind, investing in his work. He's investing in his friends. This is so interesting. The way Paul closes, and he does this in every letter, to his dying day, Paul openly values long-standing friendships. He wants Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth to receive his greeting. He wants the household of Onesiphorus. You might remember Onesiphorus is the guy who came to Paul in Rome and visited him when it was really dangerous to do it. And Paul remembers these people, and he names them. Paul sees people. It's so crazy in the Bible. Paul has so much profound stuff to say, but at the end of every letter, he just kind of like starts spewing names. Like, remember so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And he names them. He knows them. He sees them. He recognizes them. He values people. And it's interesting, too. He's also eager to restore strained relationships. Because if you look in verse 11, so Luke is his friend. Luke's been with him all along. Luke's just steady. But this guy, Mark, back in the book of Acts, early on, Mark was a young man, and he came with Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and at one point in the journey, Mark just decided he wasn't going to help anymore. He just kind of didn't go to the work with Paul and Barnabas. Later on, Barnabas decided that they should take Mark with them again, and Paul's like, not having it. And he and Barnabas had such a fight about that, they could never work together again after that. Now, years later, it's interesting, despite that acrimonious parting years before with John Mark, Paul now doesn't just receive Mark back, but he tells Timothy, go get him. He like seeks Mark out as a brother who has grown and matured, and Paul wants to be reconciled to this young man. He anticipates that he'll be very useful to me for ministry. I mean, Mark has served, as church tradition is to be believed, has served alongside Peter, and Paul now expects Mark to serve alongside of him, and it's going to go really well. He just has that reconciling heart. And you just see this in Paul, not just invested in his mind and his work, but he's always a people person. He's a mobilizer. He's a reconciler. He's a loyal and invested friend. Why is Paul still investing like this with possibly only days to live? Why invest in his mind, his work, his friends? Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this. Because his mind and his work and his friends are gifts from Jesus. Jesus called Paul out of darkness into the light of his kingdom and gave him these opportunities to develop his mind, to learn, to use his knowledge for the good of others. Jesus gave him his mind and gave him the opportunities to develop it and to use it. Jesus gave him the work. Jesus handed Paul the ministry of preaching the gospel and getting other people ready to preach the gospel, training other people to do that work. Jesus gave Paul his friends. He gave Paul an opportunity. Some friends of mine talk about an army of friends. I love that language. That's what I want our church to be, an army of friends. And God has given, Jesus has given Paul the opportunity to build this army of friends, which he has done all around the Mediterranean. And these people not only love Jesus, they love each other, and Paul loves them. And it's all from the Lord. His mind, his work, his friends, his opportunities, these are his circle, given to him by God himself. And God is not a tyrant. He's not a pharaoh. Paul doesn't have to work in that circle, you know, producing a certain quota of outcomes or results. God gives the increase. He just waters and plants and weeds. God will give the increase, but these things themselves, Paul's mind, the capacities of his soul, Paul's work, Paul's friendships and relationships, these things themselves have been entrusted to Paul by his Lord. And so it's not just his duty, it is his privilege, it is his delight to respond to the Lord's call. It's as if Jesus said to Paul, the way the master said to the servants in the gospel, do business till I come, do business till I call you away. And that, brothers and sisters, is what I would say to you, that is how you live each day as if it is your last. You want to live each day as if it is your last? Here's what you do. Just stop half-heartedly investing in your mind, your work, and your friends. The results are God's circle. The results are not your circle. But if you want to live each day as if it's your last as a Christian, just take every opportunity from the Lord to furnish your mind, to fill your mind, to train your mind, to become a good thinker. Cultivate a soul out of which you can give things to other people. You ever talk to someone, you wonder if there's anything even like going on inside? They're just shallow and silly and talk about the stupidest things. Be the kind of person who has inner resources. You can cultivate that. You can train to that. You can learn. You can grow. You can read. You can study. Just take every opportunity to do that. You don't have to have a certain, like, you don't have to reach a certain, I don't know, you know, degree level. I mean, it's not about outcomes. Just work on it. If you have a chance today, take that chance today. The same thing with your work. Any opportunity from the Lord to do any good work that contributes any value at all in this world. I mean, the apostles' work is one kind. I kind of have work a little bit like the Apostle Paul's, but most of us have very different kinds of work. The apostles' work, preaching about Jesus, clearly contributes value. But it's the same with the work of the electrician, the caregiver, the student, the merchant, whatever. If you have an opportunity to contribute value in this world, maybe leading people to God, yes, but also maybe just enabling people to live well in God's creation. Like, take that opportunity. And the same with your friendships. Don't miss an opportunity, or don't be half-hearted about an opportunity to forge a friendship, to strengthen a friendship, to reconcile a friendship. These dimensions of your life, the psychological dimension, the vocational dimension, the relational dimension, these dimensions of your life have inherent worth from the Lord Himself. They're like gardens in your life that God has called you to tend and to keep because Jesus cares about these things. He cares about your mind, cares about your work, cares about your relationships. And brothers and sisters, if the Apostle Paul can be this active in investing in a Roman cell, we have so many more opportunities. And the beautiful thing about this kind of just active service, like I'm just every day in my circle doing my thing that Jesus puts in front of me, it's not limited to just one season of life. That kind of active service applies when you're young. You can teach your little people to do it. They've got a circle. But it also is to your dying day. There is never an expiration date on this kind of service, this kind of investment. You are never too old to furnish your mind. Never. You are, if you're too old to do the good work that you used to do, and you do reach a time in life when you can't do the kind of good work you once did, then it's your opportunity to help other people and encourage other people to carry that work on, as Paul does. And you're never too old to invest in your friends. Paul is active, he's invested, he's living like he's got 1,000 years, even though he's probably only got days, serving the Lord with his mind in his work, ministering to his friends. But if Paul shows us how to serve well to our very last day, active service to the end, he also shows us something else, and that is how to suffer well. Because you also see in this text confident suffering to the very end. You know, when you have served Jesus for a long time, like Paul has, and things just keep getting harder. I had this fantasy early in my life that things would get easier. I'm getting over that fantasy. Paul's suffering has intensified. It is actually getting harder. Because, you know, it's one thing to be shipwrecked. Now his very life is on the line. He is going to be killed. Very unfairly. And it is harder to suffer when there is less that you can do. Like, what do you do when you sit all day in a cell thinking about your suffering because you have nothing else to do because you can't even get out of your cell? This is really hard. And you'd think that in Paul there would eventually be some bitterness, some frustration, maybe even some hopelessness. But as you read this text, you realize that Paul is not just settled into what the Lord has given him to do in his circle. He is completely settled into what the Lord has said the Lord will do. He's just settled in that. And so to the very end, he can not only steadily serve, he can calmly endure. And we recognize the categories of his suffering. Sometimes it's just hard circumstantial stuff, like, you know, Trophimus tested positive for COVID. We had to leave him in Miletus. Sometimes it's departures. You know, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Gene and Rhonda to South Florida, Luke and Alessandra and their family to Philly. Departures that leave you lonely and sad. There's a real poignancy in Paul's words twice to Timothy, come earnestly. I really need you here. He's lonely. And desertions. Not just departures, but desertions. Demas deserted him. Other people deserted him at his trial. These things feel like betrayals. You know why they feel like betrayals? Because they're betrayals. Demas didn't love Jesus or Paul enough to stick around. He's just got other stuff that he's more interested in. You know, the money, the pleasures, the whatever, the bougie life. It hurts being deserted. And of course, the vicious attacks of people who just hate the gospel. We know something about this. It's rising in our culture. Alexander, Paul says, was strongly opposed to our message. Well, that's happening in our world now. You're going to be a serious Jesus person in this culture. People are going to hate you. They're not going to hire you. Some of what Paul's dealing with here, maybe we can't relate to. I've never lived in a day in a Roman cell. His trial has started and it's not going well. He knows it's not going well. His execution is imminent, you know, and while he's personally dealing with all that, all the while, people are walking away from the faith. Some of them just openly want to make his life miserable. This is just not easy at all. And yet, even as we might expect, I would have expected, Paul's investing his service to kind of wane. He has so little time. Like, why even bother, Paul? And yet we just saw his investment, his service, there's no sign of it waning. And so here we might expect Paul to start expressing some misery, some bitterness in these incredibly painful final days of his life. But there's not a hint of that in this text. In fact, it's interesting, even compared to Paul's earlier letters, in which he writes quite graphically about the circumstantial hardships of his life and the enemies of his mission, actually the composure here in his last penned words, so far as we know, the composure here is very striking. And you just ask, like, how can someone who is suffering so intensely and is about to die so unjustly, how can he be so calm? And the answer is that Paul has absolute conviction that while he stays busy doing what Jesus gave him to do in his circle, Jesus is doing what only Jesus can do in the big circle. Jesus is doing some really weird things in Paul's life, like giving him this bizarre opportunity to preach the gospel in front of Caesar. He says in verse 17, while people, you know, left me, I was able to proclaim the message fully and all the Gentiles heard it. Like, you know, this is miserable. I don't want to be on trial. I don't want to die and be executed as a result of a trial. But at this trial, people in Rome are hearing about the King and Lord of the world named Jesus the Christ, who would never have otherwise heard it. And that's just in Jesus' circle. Paul could not have arranged that. That's not in his circle at all. But that's stuff Jesus does. I think the most moving thing that Jesus is doing is when Paul says in verse 17, I was at my trial all alone. I scanned the crowd. I would have given anything to see a single friendly face on that day as I'm standing on trial for trumped up charges, and I'm going to be executed. This is not going well. The prosecution is winning the case. I can't find a single one of my friends. But you know who stood by me? You know who I felt at my side? The Lord stood by me. And he strengthened me. So I could talk about Jesus in this hostile, intimidating environment with all the power of Rome bearing down on me. Jesus stood with me. That's what Jesus does. Like Daniel of old, I was kept from the lion's mouth. And you know what's interesting? That isn't just a personal comfort to Paul in his desertion. That presence of Jesus with him gives him so much strength and so much perspective. It enables him to pray for his deserters, that they would have mercy from the Lord. May it not be charged against them. That comes from a heart that is really resting in Jesus. He's with me. I'm not going to be vindictive toward these people. I don't have it in for them. Jesus loves me, the guy used to kill Christians. So I pray for his mercy on these deserters. All that's in the Lord's circle. And Jesus will take care of the gospel haters. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. God never fails in justice. That is in his circle. And in the end, Paul says, that Lord is going to grant me safe passage into the heavenly dimension of his kingdom, where there are no more lions except the kind who lie down with the lamb, and where evil deeds cannot reach me anymore. He will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And so there is not a single hint of anxiety anywhere in this text. You hear Paul filled with simple gratitude that the Lord is near, and filled with determination that as the Lord stands with him, he's just going to keep doing what is in his circle. I'm going to keep speaking the truth. I'm going to do it boldly. I'm going to do it publicly. I'm going to do it before Nero himself if I can. And it's interesting, Paul not only has no anxiety about his own situation, pain, yes, but no anxiety. He has no anxiety about Timothy or the churches after his departure, because look at verse 22. He knows, as the Lord has been with me, the Lord be with your spirit, Timothy, and grace be with all of you. That's in the Lord's circle. And brothers and sisters, to the end of your days, there'll be things Jesus has given you to do to serve him. But there are going to be things Jesus has given to you, and they are not things to do. They are things that he has called you simply to suffer, to endure. And what he wants from you in those things is just confident endurance. Confident endurance. Just trusting, just resting in the fact that as you just do what is in your circle, whatever the Lord has given you to do, he really will take care of all of the rest. He really will bring forth in his good time the justice that your heart cries for, the goodness that your heart cries for, the healing that your heart cries for. He really will do that. It is not in your circle, so stop stressing about it. Leave it in his hands. And for the joy set before you, because God is God, the Lord is faithful, endure the cross. Despise the shame. I will conclude this series with this. I feel fairly confident in saying that a winter is coming for the North American church. I don't know what the Lord is going to do, but from where I'm sitting, both inside the church and outside the church in North America, the insanity seems like it's getting insaner. How shall we then live? We need Christians who know Jesus sent me to a circle. He sent me to a circle. Every day, every situation. As I said to you at the very beginning, I am here because Jesus sent me here. This is not accidental. This mind, this work, these friends, these opportunities, Jesus sent me here every moment. We need people who just serve in their circle with all of their hearts. We need people who can endure great suffering in those circles with great faith in their Lord's active presence. You are not alone. As surely as Jesus stood by Paul in that trial, he stands by you in your suffering. He is with you. He loves you. He is watching over you. He will keep you from the lion's mouth. And we need people who trust that. Jesus is at work. He's not just present. He has purposes he's working out. That's the kind of Christians that we need in this winter. Does that sound weak? Because I hear Christians now who think that sounds weak. They think we need some grand plan to save civilization. And just trusting and obeying Jesus in our circles is not enough. It's not effective. We need something more. To which I would say this to you, my brothers and sisters, when you try to take what is in God's circle and you try to cram what is in God's circle into your little circle, When you try to know what only God knows, when you try to do what only God can do, when you try to fix what only God can fix, your circle will become an outpost of hell. It'll be a place full of anxiety, a place full of resentment, a place full of frustration and striving, and above all, full of pride. But when you do what Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, has given you to do in your little circle, and you just do that faithfully, and you do that fervently, and you do that with confidence, that Jesus will do everything in his circle. He will thaw every icy realm of his enemies and bring every need to bow to him. He will not fail to do it, brothers and sisters. And if you believe that and you do what he's given to you in your little micro kingdom, your little circle, then your circle will be an outpost of heaven. It will be a place in which there is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The whole reason why our world is such a mess so often, why it is so corrupt so often, the whole reason for that, as you know, is that God's image bearers refuse to just trust and obey him. But you, my brothers and sisters, are the salt of the earth, precisely as you do the weak thing. Trust and obey. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace to you. Grace be with you. May indeed grace be with us, our Father, for your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.